Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn with me to the Old Testament book, first of all, of Haggai. We're going to read two readings, one from the book of Haggai and one from Zechariah. Now, they're towards the back of the Old Testament. If you head sort of towards the end of your Old Testament and come forward a few books, you'll find the little prophet Haggai and his prophecy. We'll read Haggai 2, first of all, and Zechariah is just a few pages forward. So Haggai 2, verses 1 to 8. Here God speaks through his prophet to encourage his people who were faced with a very daunting task of rebuilding a place of worship for God. Whenever all the odds were against them, they were feeling overwhelmed, and God sends his prophet Haggai to encourage them. And here's what we read in Haggai 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And then just turn over about three or four pages to Zechariah chapter 4, please, and we'll read this vision that God gave to Zechariah from verses 1 to 14. It's the same context, a people feeling quite overwhelmed with a building project in front of them, and God giving his encouragement through his prophet. And the angel who talked with me again came again and woke me, like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This is God's word. Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to the book of Haggai. We're going to be turning there, first of all, Haggai chapter 2, and it's going to be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we commence. As I said, we find ourselves this morning in this launch weekend of our building project, standing in the shadow of a rather imposing mountain. £3 million-ish to build on our site. A relatively small congregation, and humanly speaking, limited resources. We've made a brochure, we've outlined the plans, it all sounds very exciting, but how is it going to happen? It seems pretty impossible. I imagine that must have been how the Israelites felt back in 530 BC, when God called them to build a new place of worship on the site of their old temple that had been demolished. I want to take you on a little bit of an Old Testament historical journey this morning as we begin, and I want to start by taking you back first to the year 600 BC. The superpower of the day is the Babylonian Empire, ruled by their king Nebuchadnezzar. Around 600 BC, this Babylonian Empire, this superpower, wanted to expand its territory, and so they ruled into Israel, invaded this little weak nation, and took control of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had been annexed 200 years previously by the Assyrians. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar's strategy for invading a nation was to break the tie between the people, their gods, and their land. And so what Nebuchadnezzar did was he invaded, he destroyed the temple, let's take out this status that speaks of the centrality of God in the community, let's just obliterate that, then let's remove the people from their land and move them to different parts of the Babylonian Empire where they can work and serve me and build. And the Israelites were scattered all over the place, many of them ending up in the city of Babylon, where the psalmist writes, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered home, Zion. Well, fast forward about 70 years to around 530 BC. Remember that time goes down that way when you're in BC to zero. After 70 years in exile, a new superpower came to town, the Persian Empire. They gained strength, and their king Cyrus marched on the city of Babylon in 539 BC and took over, overthrew Babylon and all of the territories of its empire. But Cyrus, as a king, has a different strategy for governing the empire. He doesn't think, let's break the connection between the people, their land, and their gods. I think a better thing to do, Cyrus would say, is get the people back into their land. Get them to honor their gods. And get them to pray that their god, whoever it is, will bless me. And of course, if he taxes them along the way, well, that's good for the empire too. So, the book of Ezra records the history for us. Cyrus, when he came to power, proclaimed that the Jewish exiles could all return. They could go back to their land. He said, go back to your land, rebuild your temple, worship your God. And he believed that would be a blessing. That's how he would be blessed. All the people back in the land, honoring their gods, the gods would be happy, he would be blessed. You read all about this narrative account in Ezra chapters 1 to 6. And so, in our Old Testament history, we read that the exiles, the Jews, returned to the land around 539, mid-530 BC, and they came in different waves. You know, you wouldn't just do that journey in dribs and drabs. You get a collection, maybe a few thousand people together, and you get going. And they, in waves, returned to their land. The first goal, of course, is to rebuild the temple. Let's reestablish this house of worship. This temple that lay in ruins spoke of their religion lying in ruins. And so they got back to the land in the mid-530s. He started rebuilding the temple with great gusto, great encouragement. They were all like, yes, let's do this. But they met opposition. Think about it, you would. There were different people occupying the land for the past 70 years. And who are these wave of exiles coming back in and saying, right, we're back now, we own the place, we're building. Of course, the people of the land opposed this. Sort of said, who do you think you are rebuilding this temple? And so there was opposition all around, limited resources, the people were weak and fragile and they needed to build their own homes, never mind the temple. The project of rebuilding a place of worship for God seemed impossible. The resources needed were huge, and there was opposition everywhere. And so, after a very short time, the building project stalled. For 15 years, the temple just sat there in ruins. And the people had to get on with trying to make the most of their lives, rebuilding their houses, trying to recultivate the land, trying to make a living. But all the while, this big shadow of the ruined temple was cast over them. And so I imagine how they must have felt when the prophet Haggai came along and said, right, it's time to get going. Rebuild. It looked impossible. Limited resources, totally overwhelming. And here we stand at the dawn of a new chapter in the life of our church with something that feels too much for us, something that feels overwhelming, something that feels almost impossible. What do we need at such times when we are tempted to feel overwhelmed? We need fresh encouragement, fresh revelation from God's word to lift our hearts and our minds to remember who our God is. For though we stand in the shadow of a mountain in front of us, let's never forget that mountain stands in the shadow of Almighty God. And so, God in his wisdom knew that his people back then, and he knows that his people now need encouragement when they're feeling overwhelmed. And so what he does for his people back then in the mid-530s BC is he sends two spirit-anointed men, Haggai and Zechariah. They're known as the post-exilic prophets. Post-exile people back in the land, God raises up new prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi is another one of them, and they're to speak the word of God to the people to encourage them when they're feeling overwhelmed in the shadow of a mountain. Like a tag team in wrestling, Haggai and Zechariah speak the word of the Lord to encourage the people. And it is simply wonderful to see what they said and what God spoke through his servants to his people. And what is even more amazing is that we have the messages of encouragement that God brought to his people through his prophets in these little books recorded for us and included in the canon of Scripture in Haggai and Zechariah. So, this morning, what I want to do is I want us to take a look at what God said through Haggai and through Zechariah to encourage his people back then standing in the shadow of a mountain so that we can draw encouragement from it today, standing in the shadow of our own mountain and our own call to rebuild against the odds. We're going to take one message from God through Haggai and one through Zechariah. And though I want us to think mainly corporately of this building project that is our mountain in front of us, I also want us to think individually, because you might have your own mountain this morning. It's not our building project, but maybe you have your own mountain of something that just feels in front of you that is casting a shadow over you and causing your heart to fear. And you might know what it is, and I might not know what it is, but we all know what our mountain is in front of us. And so how are we encouraged by God when we're standing in the shadow of a mountain? That's the question I want to ask. And let's look now at how God encourages us through the prophet Haggai. And I want us to focus in on chapter 2, but to pick up the thought, the flow of thought, first of all, from Haggai chapter 1. If you look down at verse 7, you'll see the word that God spoke through Haggai to the people. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." So that'll help you understand the context. God is now speaking through Haggai and saying, right, come on, consider your ways. Get up, get to the mountains, get the materials, get the resources, and build. At the end of chapter 1, we read that God stirs up the people's heart through the preaching of his prophet, and they start the work. But here in chapter 2, after just 4 weeks, we learn that the people are already discouraged in the work. Now, to help you understand what's going on, it's important that we consider the following. Imagine the amount of preparatory work the rebuilding of the new temple in Jerusalem would have taken. They would have had to clear the site of existing rubble, seeing which stones could be saved, redressed, and used again. They'd have to survey if any parts of the existing structure could remain. All without diggers, all without modern tools that we have. Such laborious preparatory work, even if you had excavators, little recognizable progress, it would tax the endurance of even the most enthusiastic rebuilder. Because if you're like me, and you decide to start rebuilding, you want to see it done now. 4 weeks passed, hardly looked like they'd even put a dent in the need and the work. On top of that, imagine over the 4 weeks, they were in festival season. We're told that it is, at the start of chapter 2, the 7th month, the 21st day of the month. Now, this was festival season for Israel. You want to get on with the work, and yet, on the first day, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, and a festival that goes along with that. The 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, and the week's rest that goes along with that. The 15th day, the week-long Feast of Booths. You're starting, you're stopping, you're starting, you're stopping. You can't focus. 4 weeks go, the people are looking at the task, and all that energy from their launch weekend had faded. They were discouraged. And into that sense of being overwhelmed with the reality of the size of the task in front of them, God speaks through Haggai. And look at what he says to the leader of the project in verse 4, and to the people. "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. And that is wonderful. Three times, be strong. It reminds me, and I'm sure reminds some of you, of the little holiday Bible club song we sang last year. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and very courageous. Now, as I remember, that's been in my head all morning, so I'm sure I've probably just put it in all your heads, so for those who know it. But notice this word of encouragement, not just for the leaders, Zerubbabel, the mayor of the people, not just for Joshua, the archbishop, the priest, the religious leader. It's for all the people. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. I am convinced we're going to need this word over and over again over the next couple of years. Because this is not going to be an easy journey for us. We're going to need to be reminded of this over and over again. Be strong, Great Vic. Be strong. Be strong. Don't give in to fear or intimidation. Be strong. Maybe, as I said, you need that encouragement on a more personal level this morning because you're in the shadow of your own mountain and you're feeling a bit overwhelmed. Hear our Lord encourage you through his word. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. Then comes the second part of this lovely word of encouragement in the second part of verse 4 into verse 5. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Now, this is the truth that changes everything when we're standing in front of a mountain. That God says, "I'm standing with you in this." Moses in Exodus 3 is told, go to Pharaoh and demand that he let my people go. What does Moses say? Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and tell him to let your people go? And how does God respond to Moses' insecurity and doubt? But I will be with you. But I'll be with you. You might think you're going before the most powerful man in the world, but I'll be with you. He's not more powerful than me. This is what we need to know and remember continually. God is with us as we face our mountain. Now, that doesn't mean it all just goes smoothly. Because remember what Pharaoh did initially to Israel? He didn't listen. When God spoke through Moses and said, let my people go, and he made the work harder. And the people were discouraged, and they were broken. And then God said, now you will see what I will do. It doesn't mean everything will go smoothly. This does not mean, as Theresa May said, there's no secret money tree where money's just going to drop out of heaven into our laps necessarily. It doesn't matter that all of our challenges will be sorted out quickly and without wrinkles. But the truth of God's word does tell us that come what may, he will be with us. And that changes everything. How do we know this? How do we know we can apply this truth to them then, to us now? Because let's face it, we're not building a temple in the same way they were building a temple. We're building a church building. It's different. Yet we know that we can apply this word because God says in verses 4 and 5 that he's going to be with them because of the covenant he made with them when they came out of Egypt. The covenant that we spoke of a few weeks ago that was enacted, delivered, signed, and sealed with the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb sacrificed and scattered over the people. And that is how the people entered into a relationship with the God who said, I'll be with you always. And so we know that all points to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our true sacrifice, who gave himself on the cross and shed his blood so that over the doorpost of our lives and over this house is the blood of the Lamb. And what did he say as he ascended back to the right hand of the Father? He said, surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. Our God is with us as we stand in the shadow of the mountain. And he standing with us puts the mountain in his shadow. The last part of verse 5 must have been such an encouragement to the people back then. And it can be again a real source of encouragement to us. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 5. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Since the early to mid 1970s, until recent days, this church, along with many others in the city center, have experienced decline. Now, there are a variety of reasons for this, some unavoidable, e.g. the impact of the Troubles, but some reasons perhaps requiring repentance. For example, loss of vision, sinful divisions, liberalism. Some churches in this city center, let's face it, are pretty much dead and on the cusp of closing. Others have closed over the past 30 to 40 years. But here we still are. When bombs were going off around this city, God has kept us here. God has not removed the lampstand from this place, and we are now experiencing renewal. The Spirit in the midst of us is more precious than any building that can ever be built for us. I would rather meet in a shack in the corner of the dirtiest hole of this city with the Holy Spirit with me than in the best building in town without the Holy Spirit. This is the most important thing of all. Our God is with us. He has kept the lampstand firmly planted in Great Victoria Street. And that lampstand will burn brightly. God spoke to the people and said, after it all, All of the wilderness wanderings, all of the rejection of the northern kingdom through the Assyrians, exile through the Babylonians. Now through Cyrus, you're back in the land. My spirit remains in your midst. Work, for I am with you. Fear not. What a wonderful word of encouragement for a people standing in the shadow of a mountain. Though we stand in the shadow of a mountain, that mountain stands in the shadow of Almighty God. Well, we're going to come back to Haggai towards the end, but I said I want us to get this tag team together. There's one, just little one sample of how God was speaking to the people through Haggai. Isn't it wonderful? God raising up his anointed man to stir the hearts of the people through the preaching of the word. But also there was Zechariah. So let's flick over 4 pages or so to Zechariah chapter 4, because I now want to look at how God brought another layer of encouragement through Zechariah. And this is just wonderful. So pause your thoughts on Haggai for a moment, and now just imagine the second prophet steps up to speak to the people. Now the book of Zechariah opens with 8 successive visions from God through Zechariah to the people of Israel. In chapter 4 here, verse 6, we learn very quickly that this vision and this message accompanying it are for Zerubbabel, the leader of this rebuilding project. Do you see there in verse 6? Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So this vision, this message is all to encourage Zerubbabel and those involved in the rebuilding. Now, you're going to have to stay with me closely here, because the vision itself is initially a bit perplexing. We're told in verse 2 that Zechariah sees in a vision a solid golden lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lamps on it, with 7 channels to the lamps. He also sees 2 olive trees by this lampstand, one on the right bowl of the bowl and the other on its left. Dom, could you just bring up the picture to give you a little bit of a visual image of what people believe this may have looked like? Now, again, we don't know, but this is a good artist's rendition of what you would understand Zechariah to have seen in his context. You see the olive trees to the left and the right, the lampstand being a kind of bowl with 7 lights in it, and this oil from the olive trees just pumping continually to keep the light burning bright. Okay, so that's the vision that he has. You can take that away again for now, Dom. Now, I want us to really understand what's going on here, because it's so significant. Let's start here. The word for the lampstand in this vision is exactly the same word used for the lampstand that was in the temple, the tabernacle, the temple. And that lampstand spoke of the presence of God amongst his people and the call of God's people to reflect the light of his glory to all nations. The idea was that that lamp would always be kept burning, always tended, always bright. So the idea was the presence of God at the heart of the city of Jerusalem, burning brightly, so that his glory could be seen and savored amongst all peoples. Now, what is interesting is that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, we read of 7 lampstands symbolizing 7 churches. And the idea is that the churches are called to give continual witness to the glory of God among the nations. They are to be like lampstands burning brightly. Where they're placed. So what you're to think of is our little local church, like a lampstand called to burn brightly in the city center for the glory of God. That's what the lampstand is all about. Zechariah tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, that on each side of the lampstand, these olive trees, as I said, are pouring oil into the lamp to keep it supplied with fresh oil so that it can stay bright. In verse 4, Zechariah says, I don't get what this vision is about, God. And so the angel speaking to him explains, and he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. How are we to put this all together? Well, we're told in verse 14 that the two olive trees stand for the two anointed ones who stand by or in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Time and time again in the Old Testament, this is the language that is used to speak of God's prophets. Those who stand in the counsel of the Lord, and they hear the divine word and they bring it to the people. So though many commentators, I think, flatten this text out and think that the two olive trees refer to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, I think that's not correct. We are told specifically that the two olive trees stand for these anointed ones who stand in the counsel of the Lord. That language speaks of Old Testament prophets. I believe that the two olive trees represent Haggai and Zechariah. Spirit-empowered preaching of the word. That is the oil of God's Spirit flowing. As the anointed servants preach the word of God, the word and the Spirit together are used of God to stir the people up so that they will get to do the work. They will do the work that God has called them to do, keeping his presence, his light burning in the heart of the place he's planted them in. Perhaps the best commentary comes in Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2. Just listen to this. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So my understanding of this vision is that what you have is you've got the picture of the Spirit-empowered servants of God, Haggai and Zechariah, bringing the word and the power of the Spirit. You're given these two little branch details. I think that's Zerubbabel and Joshua. You have a picture of the Spirit-empowered, anointed preaching of the word of God, used of God to be like a Spirit pouring oil on the people of God so that the people of God are revived, burning brightly. And that is why God says, here's the heart of the message. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is how you will rebuild people. It's not about your building genius. It's not about all your resources. It's not about your intelligence and skill. Ultimately, it has got to be the Spirit-anointed Word of God moving in the heart of the people of God so that the people of God own their place to make the glory of God known where they are placed. This is what this is about. And so to Zerubbabel, he's learning a lesson. I must depend ultimately on the Spirit-anointed ministry of the Word to do the work. This is why the vision is summarized as it is in verse 6. How does God encourage the people? He gives them a vision. He gives them a spokesman to interpret the vision. And ultimately, it answers the question, how are you going to tackle this mountain? Well, not ultimately by your own resources, not by your might, nor by your power. It's by my Spirit. That's why last night I said, we'll preach it up, we'll pray it up, and you can forget the last bit. By hook or by crook, the building will go up. Now, this doesn't mean you do nothing. And we just wait for God to do everything. Remember what God said to Joshua when they were entering the land. Everywhere you place your foot, Joshua, I'm going to give it to you. But Joshua still had to fight for every piece of land. But it does mean that Zerubbabel is told he must concentrate on the Spirit-empowered ministry of the word. And through that, the people's hearts would be moved to give, moved to get involved, moved to believe. And so look at how God goes on to encourage the people Who are you, O great mountain? Imagine God speaking to the mountain that we feel in front of us. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now that mountain stood for probably literal rubble on the temple site, but also the mountain of difficulties that stood in front of Israel. And then God says, Zerubbabel, he shall bring forward the top stone, the capstone, the very last stone, while the people stand around and just sing of the grace of God. I'm telling you now, I dream of that day when we will stand in a new building and together we will sing grace, grace, all of grace. So that's the word from God through Haggai and Zechariah. I just think so incredibly relevant for us that when his people were standing in the shadow of a mountain, God raises up his spirit-anointed ministers of the word. And as they preach and support and encourage the people get fired up and they rebuild and give themselves to the work. And the building in time was rebuilt. But here's why I said we need to go back and finish back in Haggai 2 for a moment. And you can flick back there if you'd like to. I prayed at the start of this message saying that there's something we must always keep in mind as we embark on a building project like this. The building is never the end in itself. And Haggai pointed this out very clearly to the people back in the mid-530s BC. Look at what he writes in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, chapter 2, verse 6. Yet once more in a little while I'll shake the heavens and earth and the sea and the dry land. And I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold's mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now that repetition of the Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, is to remind us that he's the Lord of all of the resources and all of the armies of heaven. But what is Haggai doing there? He's pointing us to the fact that that temple, when he says the latter glory of this house will be more considerable, better, greater than the former, he didn't mean the second temple that they were building. Because what Haggai was doing was saying, there is another coming, another temple coming, and the glory of that house will be greater than the glory of anything that has gone before it. And when Jesus came, in John 2, we record that he entered the temple, and as the people challenged him when he threw over the table, and said, what authority do you have to do this? And he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John comments and says that he was speaking of the temple of himself. You see, the tabernacle and the temple, the building that the people were building back then was simply an outline. This was the temple back then where people met with God, where sacrifice was made, where your sins could be covered over so you could approach God. All of it pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the true temple. This is where you meet with God. Jesus Christ, this is where your sins are covered. Jesus Christ crucified. He is the true and greater temple filled with glory. And what did John say in chapter 1? And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the building back then served to point ultimately to the glory, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. The building points beyond itself. And that's why I think we have to always remember that our building is not an end in itself. The building that we build here, it will serve a much greater purpose in this city. The work, the ministry, the meeting, the intercession, the evangelism center, all of the discipleship that will go on, all of the ministry of the word, it will serve the lifting high of Jesus above this city and the calling this city to repentance. This building will serve a greater end than a building in itself. Our goal is to win this city to Christ. And so, in closing, let's remember we could gain the most amazing building in this city, but we must be careful not to gain a building and lose our own soul. The soul and heart of the church must be built. And everything flows from the heart of the church out. Our core values, to glorify God, to grow in our appreciation and understanding of the gospel and enjoyment of it, and to go to this city and the world, must burn brightly continually. And as the ministry of the word goes forward, we pray that that ministry would go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit so that the oil of God's Spirit would flow continually to keep the light burning bright on the lampstand. It will not be by might, it will not be by power, it will be by the Spirit of God. So we must remember continually what we need above everything else is an amazing, fresh, powerful move of God's Spirit in our midst that breaks us and brings us to our faces with a fresh vision of the holiness of God. Because then, with the thickness of the glory of God resting upon us, the people will long and mysteriously come in. Because they will know that God is among us. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit that this great work will be done, says the Lord. We must look away from ourselves ultimately and set ourselves free from worry about how this building will go up by saying, Lord, we'll do what we can, but ultimately, this is your work. That sets me free from worrying about the whole thing. So God speaks through Haggai and Zechariah. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Work, for I am with you. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And if your mountain is not a building project this morning, if your mountain is anxiety, depression, worry, sickness, family stresses, whatever your mountain is, all of this truth applies to you as you stand in the shadow of that mountain. Remember, as you stand in the shadow of your mountain, that mountain stands in the shadow of Almighty God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for these reflections this morning. And we just come and invite you now to do your work in our midst for your glory. We know it's all too much for us, Lord, but we're looking to you. We're wanting to listen to your encouragement and your exhortation. We're seeking to apply it rightly and to draw encouragement. And Lord, as we now sing and then move to break bread together around your table, we remember the true centerpiece of it all, the cross of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us so that we could come to you. So Lord, bless us as we reflect, as we confess our sin, as we share the Lord's Supper together. Encourage our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.